Good evening. Trust you've all had a good day, and we're thankful to see you here this evening. We trust the Lord will help us as we look now to the Word of God again. We're going to read this evening, please, first of all, in Acts and chapter 1. The book of the Acts and chapter 1. We're going to be thinking this evening particularly of the relationship of the church to the kingdom and some of the things that affect us as individuals particularly. But we're going to read first in Acts chapter 1. And after the preliminaries of the chapter written by Luke and him speaking about the disciples to whom the Lord revealed himself, he says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Two particular words used here. The first you would be familiar, perhaps, with the thought of the Greek word chronos. Perhaps some of you who have got these watches that do everything but make coffee, it might just say on the face of the watch, chronometer. Well, now, a chronometer is something that measures time. And the chrono bit comes from the Greek word chronos. It means time. So when you think of chronos, you're thinking of time in its extent, the measurement of time. But then chronos and kairos is the other term that is used, the times and the seasons. And I suppose to put it simply, if we were thinking of chronos as being the quantity of the time, the kairos is the quality of the time. How is that period of time characterized? What kind of features does it have? And so the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples when they said, "Wilt thou at this time?" The emphasis is upon that. We had expected when you came and commenced your public ministry, we had expected that that would be the time when the kingdom was brought to fruition. Well, it wasn't. And without being irreverent, they might almost have said, "Lord, you had us really worried now when you went to Calvary because we thought that was the end of it all." But wonderfully, wonderfully, the resurrection has taken place. And now things are back on an even keel. And we are here, and we remember things that you've said to us, Lord. We remember that when Peter said to you, "We have given up everything to follow you." And Peter wanted to know, quite frankly, what was in it for us. Remember that you said that it would be given to us to sit down on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So now that the awfulness of Calvary has passed, that terrible shock we had, and now you've been raised from the dead, and here you are, "Wilt thou at this time restore the nation to Israel?" Is this when we're going to see the kingdom brought in? Is this when we're going to see everything fulfilled that you spoke about? And I suppose they may have felt a little frustrated when the Lord Jesus said to them, "Now it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father hath placed within his own unique authority." And he spoke to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and of how that they would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up from them. And the man ascended bodily back into heaven. Can you see the great big question mark over the head of these believing disciples? What has happened to this whole kingdom program? But you see, it's evident in the language that they used when the Lord was here, and it's evident in the language they used immediately before he went back to heaven, that as far as these men were concerned, and as far as the godly remnant of the nation of Israel was concerned, the kingdom of God consisted of the glory of Israel as a kingdom. They were the kingdom. God's purpose was that they should be glorified, and they had missed the whole point. It had not yet been fully revealed to them. That the kingdom of God is not about Israel being glorified, the kingdom of God is about Christ being glorified. And about God being glorified in his Son. There were aspects of the kingdom which they had at this very moment when the Lord went back to heaven, no idea about. Now, the Lord had spoken to them about it. But there were many things that the Lord Jesus taught the disciples while he was here, and he knew full well that they would not understand them at the time. What he did know, and what he explained to them in the upper room, as recorded in John's Gospel, was that after he had been glorified and gone back to heaven, that the Spirit of God would come, and the time would then be right for him to reveal these particular truths to them. The time for revealing to them the true nature of the kingdom of God would not be until the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. Now, there's reasons for that. They knew, of course, from the Old Testament scriptures, they knew of the kingdom prophetically. Many, many scriptures that we could refer to in the major prophets and the minor prophets, so-called, which would all point forward prophetically to a coming kingdom, a glorious kingdom. They equated that to be Israel, glorified. They were aware also that that the Lord Jesus had spoken to them about the kingdom. There was a lot of things he'd said about it that they didn't really understand. For example, there were Pharisees who'd come to him in Luke chapter 17. And they said, how will we be able to know exactly when this kingdom you speak about comes in? And the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom won't be identified by external means. In fact, he said, the kingdom of God is among you. He was teaching them, you see, not that they understood, but he was teaching them that primarily the kingdom of God is spiritual. That's something to keep in mind now. Because even we, knowing and having a full Bible, when we think of the kingdom, we perhaps think only forward to the millennium. Now, the millennium will be a manifestation of the kingdom. It will be a glorious demonstration of the kingdom, but the kingdom of God doesn't finish when the millennium does. It's an eternal kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's primarily a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual thing. And it will have a physical manifestation in that thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus, but primarily it's spiritual. The point that we're trying to emphasize now at the beginning of this meeting tonight is this. That up until the point that the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, even the godly remnant, even the faithful disciples of the nation, didn't understand that the kingdom of God was not just about the kingdom of Israel. They equated the two things. Notwithstanding the fact that the Lord Jesus had spoken to them in Matthew chapter 13. And I understand from conversations with various saints in the assembly that you have very helpfully and profitably gone through fairly recently some of this truth concerning the kingdom parables and so forth. That's good. Save a bit of background time. Now remember we said in Matthew chapter 12, the nation, having had a complete revelation in the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus, having had a complete revelation of who he was, that if they had looked at these things with an honest and open eye, there was only one conclusion they could come to. This man was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. But rather than come to that conclusion, they came to the awful conclusion, or at least they made the statement, that the things he did in the power of the devil. Desperately blasphemous thing to say. And from that moment on, the Lord began to speak in parables. So that the people who truly wanted to understand would see things more clearly, and those who had shut their minds and hearts against the Lord Jesus would be plunged into deeper darkness than they were already. And recall then that that the parables of Matthew chapter 13 were unfolded. Now, what the Lord was doing was this. At the end of Matthew chapter 12, when it's clear that the nation under its leadership has rejected him, their rightful king, the Lord then calls his disciples aside to describe to them what the development, what the character of the kingdom is going to be now that the king has been rejected. You see, from the Old Testament scriptures, the whole idea of the king rejected was a foreign concept. They didn't know of that. As far as they were concerned, Messiah would come, a glorious kingdom would come in. You say, but what about Isaiah chapter 53? What about Psalm 22? What about Psalm 69? What about all these scriptures where we can see so vividly and clearly the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there was a veil put over their understanding of these scriptures. And there had to be for this reason. The church is never explicitly revealed in the Old Testament. We can look back and see pictures. But explicitly, you could have read the Old Testament scriptures before the Lord came. You could have read them from dawn till dusk. And it would never, ever have occurred to you that Messiah would come and be rejected. And the veil was put upon the understanding of the nation of Israel for this simple reason. When they ultimately crucified Christ, they were going to be absolutely culpable, absolutely guilty. If they had rightly understood those Old Testament scriptures of not one coming of the Messiah, but two, if they had ever understood that, if it had ever been revealed to them clearly, then Israel, theoretically, could have turned to God and said, we had to crucify him. We had to crucify him because otherwise all these things concerning the kingdom couldn't have come to pass. And in order that Israel be left with absolutely no leg to stand on, absolutely guilty before God, nothing was stated to their understanding in the Old Testament scriptures that would give them the idea that Christ would come and be rejected. And then there would be a long period of time before he would come the second time and be accepted. Do you see that point? In their minds, even these disciples, even at the very moment the Lord went back to heaven, there was only one concept. The concept of that kingdom in the Old Testament coming to fruition and Israel being glorified amongst the nations of men. It was a faulty concept. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus had spoken to his disciples before he suffered. He'd spoken to them things that they could only understand once the Spirit of God had come. That's why the Lord Jesus said to them in the upper room, when he, the Spirit of God, is come, he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I've said unto you. Not just that he would bring recall, but he would give understanding. They would see for the first time how all these things stacked up. Now, you see, we could go back to the Old Testament scriptures. I'd like you to do it, please. Turn to Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 9. No doubting that Isaiah was a godly prophet. Chapter 9, well-known verse. Verse number 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, and so on. Look at the verse again, please. Imagine now Isaiah, that man of God, writing. Don't know what he used. Probably a quill or something like that, some writing instrument, whatever it was. Visualize that man writing. Spirit of God now has not just revealed a concept to him and allowed him to put it into his own words. The Spirit of God is inspiring. He's breathing every single word for this man to write. Isaiah is writing what the Spirit of God is telling him to write, word for word. And as Isaiah writes, the Hebrew language, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." What Isaiah did not know was that even as his pen moved from one word to the next, he was writing, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his first advent. That's when he came as a babe to Bethlehem. A child born, a son given. That's his first advent. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's his second advent. Two advents of the Messiah, and between them, a period of time of at least 2,000 years. And Isaiah never knew it. His pen just moved in a second from one word to the next. And it was never revealed to that godly man that he was writing of not one coming, but two. See, it can be difficult for us, having a New Testament and a full Bible, it can be difficult for us to imagine what it was like for men who didn't know what we know. So we have to think that way deliberately. What did they know? Isaiah only was speaking of a coming Messiah. He would be born into the world and the government would be upon his shoulder. Later, of course, he would write chapter 52, he would write chapter 53, he would write those lovely servant songs, and still Isaiah didn't know that there would be not one advent of Christ, but two. You could just move over a page. You could come to chapter 11. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." And if you read in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, you'd see that he uses these very words, and he speaks about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. "A rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now that's the language of Zechariah, chapter 3 and chapter 6. So if you look at this and study it carefully, you will find that Isaiah is doing exactly the same thing again. As far as he's concerned, he's writing about the coming of Messiah. But he's writing about not one, but two advents, but he doesn't know it. And the Old Testament is virtually littered with references like this, where when we go back with New Testament hindsight, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can find literally dozens of occasions when the inter-advent period, that is, the period between the first coming of the Lord to Bethlehem and the second advent when he comes to Jerusalem to reign, we can find that inter-advent period there in the Old Testament, and yet the godly men who wrote about it never understood it. Now that inter-advent period that the disciples still didn't know about in Acts chapter 1 is the period that the Lord was speaking about in the parables of Matthew chapter 13. The Lord was explaining how the kingdom would not collapse because the king was rejected. God already had this in mind, and the Lord Jesus spelled out for the disciples in those parables what the progress and the character of the kingdom would be in between his first coming and rejection and his second coming and acceptance. So those parables don't just span the church age, they span the whole inter-advent period, which is made up of the church age, which will finish at the rapture when the Lord comes to the air, but it also includes the tribulation period of 7 years that will elapse upon earth after we've gone. Those two things, the church age and the tribulation period, make up the inter-advent period between the Lord's two comings to the earth And they are the subject of Matthew chapter 13. You see the remarkable nature of it. The Lord is speaking to those disciples, and it's even recorded in Matthew 13. Do you remember he said to them, "Have you understood these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." They hadn't understood a word of it. And they weren't really intended to understand a word of it. They weren't going to understand a word of it until after Acts chapter 2, because after the rejection of the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion, after his burial and resurrection, Peter was used by the Spirit of God to preach to the nation of Israel an opportunity to repent of this heinous crime of crucifying the Lord of life and glory. And if they did repent, he said, the times of refreshing will come in. He meant the millennial kingdom. We know, with hindsight, that that was hypothetical. As far as Peter was concerned, it was very, very real. It was a very genuine offer of mercy and pardon on the part of God. If the nation repented there and then, it having been pointed out to them that the one they've crucified was none other than the Lord of life and glory, their Messiah, had they repented then, the millennial blessing would have come in. You see why it was important that the disciples did not understand the teaching of the kingdom of God until after the Spirit of God had come. Then when the Spirit of God came, of course, he revealed to them the truth of the things the Lord Jesus had said to them. And many of the things that were in those parables were then unfolded doctrinally in the epistles that some of those disciples wrote. You know that in those seven parables in Matthew 13, that they're divided into 4 and 3. And the last three of those parables, the treasure hid in the field, the pearl, and the dragnet, captured all kinds of fish. Those three parables were ones that they particularly did not understand. The treasure hid in the field was a picture of Israel. It was hidden. A man came and found it. When he found it, he hid it again. It was twice hidden. There's Israel hidden amongst the nations. The Lord Jesus now comes as their Messiah. They reject him. So they're hidden again. The time is not yet, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, for the nation to become the head of the nations. Time is not yet. So the treasure is hidden, it's found, it's hidden again. But in order that he might possess it, remember he bought the whole field, in order that he might possess it, Christ died. Part of the fruit of Calvary, part of the reason why the Lord Jesus gave his life at Calvary, was so that the promises made to Israel could be fulfilled. But then, of course, we then had that sixth parable, the one concerning the pearl. And I'm not going into the detail of it because I know it's been gone over recently with you. The pearl, that which was taken out of the sea, always a picture of the nations. That pearl which is made by gradual accretion and so on. It's only a very common substance, yet no man can make one. Very precious teaching concerning the pearl. And it's a picture of the church. But the disciples had no knowledge of that. The dragnet, we're told what it is. It's a picture of the net of the gospel of the kingdom going out in the tribulation period and gathering in all kinds of fish, good and bad. It's a picture of the Gentile nations. So in those last three parables, you have a picture of the Jew, a picture of the church, and a picture of the Gentile. And those are the three elements of mankind as far as God's purpose dispensationally is concerned. He has a program running with the Gentiles. That's the program we looked at in Genesis 1 to 11. It ended in judgment, and God put the blessing of Gentiles on hold. And in Genesis 12, he started another work. He called out Abraham. He then dealt with the Jew from Genesis 12 right the way through to Acts chapter 2. It ended in judgment, and Israel has been put on hold. And now, since Acts chapter 2, God has been calling out a people for his name from among the nations of the earth through the gospel of his grace, and the church is being formed. The Gentile, the Jew, the church. The last work that he began, the church, is the one he's going to finish first. He's going to take us home to heaven. Then he's going to take up his dealing with the Jew again. And when his work in bringing the Jew to blessing is fulfilled, then he'll take up his dealings with the Gentile again. Can you see how that all God's purpose in relation to the kingdom of God is sewn up in the Jew and the Gentile and the church of God? These are the three elements of mankind that Paul speaks to the Corinthians about in the next but last verse of 1 Corinthians 10. Giving none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. The Lord gave them lovely pictures of this before he went to Calvary. In John chapter 12, which is the chapter in John's gospel where the Lord Jesus is finally rejected. Matthew 12, he's rejected. John 12, he's rejected. At the end of John chapter 12, you read that the closing words of the chapter, spoken by the Lord Jesus, he says, "I have spoken." The context is, he said to the Jews, "Now look, if you reject me, you haven't rejected me, you've rejected the one that sent me. If you reject what I say, it's not my words you've rejected. The words that I have spoken were given to me of the Father. You've rejected him." It's significant, isn't it, that at the end of John 12, the Lord has got nothing more to publicly say to the nation of Israel. And the last words of the chapter are, "I have spoken." He comes in at chapter 1 as the Word, and at the end of chapter 12, the Word has spoken. He's got nothing more to say to them. Chapter 12 is a great chapter, isn't it? It begins with a supper in Bethany. That place where the Lord could come. That place where the Lord could relax amongst those who loved him for who he was. And in that supper at Bethany in John chapter 12, Mark tells us it was the house of Simon the leper. John tells us that Lazarus was there who had been dead. Mary and Martha were there, of course. And as the Lord sat at supper, he was in the home of the Simon the leper. Unthinkable, of course, that he was still a leper. The Lord would have cleansed him. So as he's sitting there with these two men, Simon the leper, Lazarus, he's sitting with the living who've been changed and the dead who've been raised. You see, it's a little picture of how it would be when the Lord Jesus has the church at home with him. The living changed, the dead raised, and all together resting with Christ. Little picture of the church in heaven. Then as soon as we've moved from that home scene in Bethany, we then come to the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and the people strewing his way and calling Hosanna. And it's just like Zechariah 9 and verse 9. It's just like the nation of Israel coming into their blessing. And then, of course, there were those who came and the disciples, and they came to the Lord Jesus. And they said, "Look, we've got some Greeks with us. And these Greeks have come," and they've said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Gentiles who want to know the Lord. So in the beginning of John 12, you have a picture of the church in its blessing and rest. Then you have a picture of Israel being restored. Then you have a picture of the Gentiles coming into blessing. And then you have the Lord Jesus saying, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." None of these programs, either for the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God, could ever have been fulfilled apart from Calvary. And so from Calvary, when the Lord went back to heaven, when the Spirit of God came, truth concerning the kingdom of God would be revealed that had never been revealed at all prior to that time. This is why it's often referred to as the kingdom in mystery. It had never been revealed. Features of it. We've thought of those last three parables of the treasure and the pearl and the dragnet, the Jew, the church, the Gentile. But then remember, the Lord Jesus spoke also about that mustard seed which had been sown. And when the Spirit of God came and revealed the truth of these things to the disciples, and they began to understand that the kingdom of God was not only about Israel, it was not only about Gentile nations coming into blessing through Israel, but it was about this wonderful new organism called the church. This church would be at the centerpiece of the kingdom. And so they might think, well, now, in the church, the whole thing is going to be met by wonderful success. And the Lord said, no, it's not. You see, he said, what will happen over the course of the period of time is that that which was intended when it was sown to be small and to be a herb, something savory, something tasteful, just something small, the mustard, he said, it'll become mutated and it'll turn into a tree. Now, there's lots of different interpretations given to that. But as far as I can see, the significant clue is this. The mustard is a herb. It turns into a tree. And when you read in Genesis chapter 1, of the creation of things, it says, and God made the herb after his kind. And he made trees after their kind. The herb is of one kind, the tree is of another kind. What's happening in this parable is that the herb is becoming a tree. It's crossing boundaries that God didn't intend to be crossed. There's a breakdown of divine order. The herb was never intended to be a tree. They're of two different kinds. So the Lord was showing that in the progress of the kingdom, while the king is absent, in the progress of the kingdom, there will be a breakdown of divine order. That's exactly true, isn't it? You look in the kingdom of heaven, this world of Christendom, those who profess the name of Christ, and there's been a terrible breakdown of divine order. Can you see, dear brother, dear sister, why in a New Testament local assembly, divine order is so important to God? It makes the true things stand out from everything that's false. Divine order is immensely precious to God. It's why he instituted it at the beginning. It's why we're taught it in the New Testament. It's terrible to see how sometimes men and women will flagrantly seek to overthrow divine order in his assembly. The Lord forecast it. He prophesied about it. He said, this will be the nature of the kingdom of heaven. That thing in which there's both true and false, there will be a breakdown of divine order. Then he spoke about the woman, the unnamed woman, always seen as a figure of evil. And what's she doing? She's got three measures of meal. Now the meal, I think, would be a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Leviticus 2, the meal offering. You think of the fine flour. It's a picture of the person and work of Christ. And she is deliberately, the Greek word is encrypting. It's a silent, secret thing. She is encrypting, so it's not easily recognized, encrypting leaven. Always a picture of sin. And the contagion and the spread of sin. She's encrypting that leaven into the meal. A systematic process whereby the purity of the meal is spoiled by the deliberate infiltration and encryption of that which is wrong. That's exactly been the progress, hasn't it, of the world of Christendom. Men who will take the place of spiritual leaders in nations, and they will blatantly deny the fundamental truths of the person of Christ. Again, brethren and sisters, can we see why it is so immensely precious to God that there would be in scripturally constituted local assemblies of believers There would be men and women who love the Lord for himself and love God's word, and they love what God's word teaches about his son, and they want to maintain the integrity of what God says about his beloved. His sinlessness, his eternal being, his eternal sonship, and all those lovely glories that we love to meditate upon and bring back to our remembrance week by week by the Spirit. These things are things that we should get a firm grip upon, not only for the good of our own souls, but so that we can, with divine help, sustain in the midst of this world of Christendom a true testimony to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The little bit of poetry says, "What think ye of Christ? Is the test to try both our state and our scheme. We cannot be right in the rest unless we think rightly of him." You see, it's God's purpose, revealed through those parables, revealed through the teaching now of the New Testament scriptures, it's God's purpose that the kingdom is not all about Israel becoming the head of the nations again. That's what they thought. The kingdom program of God is all about the exaltation of Christ. It's all about how that dominion which he once gave to a man and which was taken from him, or rather, which he relinquished, that dominion has been rightfully won back at Calvary. And God's intention is that a man shall reign. As Zechariah says in chapter 6, it's a lovely verse, a lovely expression. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "And he shall bear the glory." Adam couldn't bear it. No man since can bear it. The more power a man is given, the more it corrupts him. The more authority he has, the more despotic he becomes. Zechariah says of our Savior, "He shall bear the glory." He doesn't just mean he'll have the glory, he'll bear it. There will be a man who can bear the weight of universal dominion and authority, and it will never, ever spoil him. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. This was an aspect of the kingdom that the most godly of the Jews never understood. To them, kingdom of God equaled kingdom of Israel restored. They were now being taught in the teaching of the Lord Jesus while he was here, and especially after he had been rejected, that the kingdom of God was a spiritual thing that was going to involve not only Israel, but also the church. And that the church would be involved in a wonderful way in God's kingdom. Well, how are we involved? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses a very unique and distinct expression about people like you and me. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." You've noticed that verse. What does that mean? Ambassadors for Christ. Her Majesty the Queen, the sovereign of the country from which I come, Her Majesty the Queen has an ambassador in Washington. Very important post. He's a diplomat. He's been sent across the ocean so that he can be here on the scene in the USA. And when there are certain discussions, when certain things have to be done or stated, there are formal occasions upon which Her Majesty's ambassador will have an audience with your own high officials, perhaps even with your own president. And when he speaks with all the authority and weight of the throne of the United Kingdom. It's a very important role, isn't it? So important that these men, and occasionally when they're women, they are chosen for their dignity. They are chosen for their stability, Because you see, that man is never really off duty. Okay, there'll be days like today, a lovely day, and I'm sure he's out the back and he's going away with a Barbie and he's in shorts and a t-shirt. But always in his mind is that his behavior is being watched. He's an ambassador of the Queen. I used to work in London. I used to work in Whitehall, very heart of London. I had friends and colleagues who worked in the Foreign and Commonwealth Office. I asked them particularly, was it true, something I had read, that the most unforgivable sin in the Foreign and Commonwealth Office was for an ambassador or one of his diplomats to go native? They confirmed it. They said, yes, that's the unforgivable sin, as far as they're concerned. That is, an ambassador or a diplomat sent from the UK to a foreign country, and instead of upholding the interests and the standards and the dignity of the UK, that diplomat goes native. He adopts the ways and the means and the culture of the country to which he's been sent. And you know, as soon as that's found out, the man's finished. He's brought home, he's never used again. That's how countries work. Says Paul, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. Let it sink in. Let it sink in. The monarch is absent. He's the nobleman of Luke chapter 19 who's gone into a far country to await his kingdom. The monarch is absent, but he's got ambassadors in the world. Do you feel like an ambassador for Christ? We just look back over the past days. Have we really moved consciously amongst the men and women with whom we work, the youngsters with whom we share college? Have we consciously moved as those who recognize they're ambassadors for Christ? People will look at Her Majesty's ambassador in Washington. They'll make judgments about the UK. They'll make judgments about the government. They'll make judgments about the very monarch of the United Kingdom by looking at him. What are they learning when they look at you and me? Ambassadors for Christ. It's royal language, isn't it? It's governmental language. This is the relationship of the church to the kingdom, dear saints of God. It's governmental language. Why? We saw yesterday, didn't we, that God's purpose, Deuteronomy 28 for Israel, is that they would be at the head of the nations, not for their own glory, but so they could act as a divine government over the nations of the earth. If there's a king, he must have an administration. If there's a king, he will have a government. If he's going to be a king of kings and lord of lords, it shows that there's going to be a wiring diagram in the kingdom of authority. There's going to be those with higher positions, those of lesser positions. There's an administration to be run. In fact, that's the whole meaning of the word dispensation. It means an administration. The way in which a particular president stamps his character upon the affairs of the nation. The way, in our case, a particular monarch or a prime minister affects the running of the nation. You could speak about the Reagan years, the Clinton years, the Bush years. And each of those administrations has had its own character and its own flavor. This is the dispensations of God. And so, when the Lord Jesus reigns, he's going to have a government. His government on earth is going to be Israel, but he's going to have a government in heaven as well. And that's you and me. That's the church. For the moment, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing the absent monarch in this world. Israel's not doing it. You know that, of course. It's painfully evident. They're not doing it. God's set his dealings with Israel in the siding at the moment. He's having nothing to do with them. In this godless world, the divine representatives of the absent king, you and me, it's the church, ambassadors for Christ. And in the gospel of God's grace, we make known the claims of that absent monarch. He tells us what to say. It's there again in 2 Corinthians 5, same context. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and what are we doing? Says Paul, we are beseeching you in Christ's stead. He's not here, but we are. In Christ's stead, we are beseeching you, be ye reconciled to God. We are solemnly charged, says Paul to the Thessalonians, isn't it, in chapter 2. He says, we have been put in trust with the gospel. Do we feel like that? Not trying to demean the thing or be flippant about it, but do you ever look in a mirror and think, I'm looking at an ambassador for Christ? I'm looking at someone to whom has been solemnly charged the claims of the absent monarch upon a godless world, and it's my responsibility to declare them. Do you suppose, again, if I can quote Her Majesty's ambassador to Washington, do you suppose that effectively, all right, she's a constitutional monarch, she's not an executive, but supposing that there is some particular command that effectively originates in the throne room of the United Kingdom, and the message comes to the ambassador in Washington, Her Majesty requires you to go and tell President Obama such and such. That'll do for tomorrow. And maybe when he's shifting some papers a week or so later, he looks, oh yeah, I've got that to do. Is that how he's going to think about it? Why, you know, something of the dignity of his office is going to well up in him. He's going to think, this is the very reason for which I was appointed. I must stand before the dignitaries of this world and speak on the behalf of another. He is important in himself, but he will recognize he's only the messenger. He's only the one through whom one monarch is speaking to another potentate. Said Paul to the Corinthians, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, three times he'll call it my gospel, but Paul was always remembering he was acting as one to whom was entrusted a sacred charge of making known to godless men and women, not only an invitation of salvation, but divine claims upon men and women. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a solemn business, isn't it? And you and I are ambassadors for Christ. That's real. This is how you and I are related to the kingdom of God. We're divine ambassadors. Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, told them an awful lot, this unruly local assembly. You know, we wouldn't have recognized them as an assembly, would we? But they were God's assembly in Corinth, and Paul taught them a lot of things. When he came to chapter 6, he rebukes them because, well, you know, they're always fighting amongst each other. And he said, I understand that, you know, some of you brethren, you're even taking each other to court. You're taking each other to law over petty little issues that if you had any sense, you could just sort out between yourselves. It's a kind of apostolic way of cracking their heads together. You know, just get the thing sorted out. You don't have to be taking your brethren to law about this. And then he appealed to them in chapter 6. He said, what? Don't you understand that you are going to be judging angels? So what does that mean? What's that all about? He's talking to a local assembly of believers, not a very good one at that. He's talking to a company of Christians, and he says, don't you understand that you're going to judge angels? He's looking forward, you see. He's thinking about kingdom truth. He's looking forward to the day when that kingdom is going to be manifested physically and publicly. When the Lord Jesus is going to return from heaven, he's no longer going to be an absent monarch. He's going to come and claim his throne. And his glorious kingdom is going to be manifested. Yes, Israel will be at the head of the nations on earth, and they will be the divine government on earth. But who's going to be judging the angelic world? Judging in the sense of administering. Greek word is criterion. If we're feeling a bit posh, we might even use the word ourselves from time to time. Or it's plural, criteria. What are the criteria for this? And we will be setting the criteria in heaven as the consort and as the bride of Christ. We will be setting the criteria in heaven by which the angelic realm will be run. Did you ever think of yourself like that? This is the church in relation to the kingdom. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3, spoke to them about the particular stewardship, there's another word for dispensation, the particular stewardship given to him in relation to the church and its teaching. And then he said, you Ephesian believers, I want you to understand this, that God has so organized the church that through the church, to the intent, this is verse 10 of chapter 3 of the Ephesians, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, you're listening now, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be made known by means of the church the manifold wisdom of God. What's it saying? It's saying that in these days, God is using the church as a living object lesson to teach angels things. He's instructing angels through us. Now, you've maybe never thought of it much, and you've maybe never studied it much, but you know you're practicing it tonight. See, every time a local assembly gathers together to the name of the Lord Jesus, an assembly gathering where we acknowledge the headship of Christ, part of the acknowledgement of that headship is the fact that the women cover their heads, isn't it? What does the Bible tell us about that? Says Paul again to the Corinthians, chapter 11. For this cause shall the woman have a sign of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Not because of the brethren. Not because of Paul. Not because of tradition. Because of the angels. Brethren and sisters, we're being watched. We're being watched by spirit beings of vastly superior intelligence and power to us. When you think, as you read through the book of Revelation, what one angel can do, the power that one angel has got, when you think that those angels have witnessed everything from the fall of Lucifer, where we began on Monday, they witnessed that, probably a third of the angels, according to Revelation 12, joined him and fell with him, still leaves a vast array of principalities and powers. There's ranks, there's dominions within the realm of these angelic beings. And they're watching. The Bible calls them watchers. And they're observing things. They have seen every crisis on the face of the earth since the world began. They've witnessed it all. And they witnessed, to their absolute amazement, they witnessed the Son of God, whom they have seen in a way that we never have, the one who filled heaven with his glory, they saw him veil that glory and take upon him the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. They've seen that. They've seen how, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. They witnessed when he came into his public ministry and he went into that period of testing in the wilderness, which we spoke about, to prove that he was without sin. There were angels that came at the end of those 40 days and they ministered to that man who was God manifest in flesh. It's tremendous, isn't it? They witnessed, doubtless to their amazement, they witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ publicly humiliated, spat upon, buffeted with the blows of men, stripped, beaten, crucified. There were legions of them straining at the leash to come and smite the world that would do that to the Son of God. And the order never came. It never came. They were the only ones who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And 40 days later, in the passage we have read, when the Lord had spoken to his disciples, oh, I love this. That man rose bodily from the earth. He ascended into heaven, and the heavens opened. And there was an honor guard of principalities and powers and angels. And they stood to one side and they watched as a man was taken to the very heights of heaven. He's there now. A man in heaven. And the angels are worshiping him. And they're wondering what was the whole thing about. And God says, I'll show you. I'll give you an object lesson. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be made known by means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God says, look at these. Look at these men and women here on earth. This rebellious race that doubtless any of you angels would have gladly destroyed if I'd have given you the word. Look at them. And here and there, there are companies of my redeemed people saved by my grace. And he says, you know something? There in that rebellious world, there are companies of men and women who own that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's real. It's happening right now. When those angels watch from heaven, there are three things about the church. And we're going to finish with this. Very patient. Thanks for letting me go over time the way you do. Nobody's told me off yet. There are three things about the church that are quite remarkable because, you know, where with Israel, everything was outward. Everything was physical. A physical priesthood, physical clothing, physical sacrifices, an altar, beasts that you could see and hear and fire that you could smell and everything else. Everything was physical and sensual. And now in this dispensation, everything is spiritual. We're priests, but we're all dressed differently. We're ambassadors, but, you know, we don't have all the trappings of office. Everything is spiritual about us, and yet, three things are there to be observed. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Because angels are watching. The three things that are to be observed, number one, is the baptism of a believer. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that if a person is saved, they should be baptized. I don't know if there are believers here tonight and you're not baptized, but if they are, if you are a believer and you're not baptized, well, you should be, because that's what the Bible says. But it's not only because the Bible says it. How do those angels know who are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ amongst men? What is the God-ordained way to identify us to them? Oh, I know that we have taught for a long time that baptism is all about how we tell the world that we're saved. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The way that the world knows that I'm saved is that I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. And I substantiate that by a change in my life. That's how the world knows. In fact, if baptism was all about a witness to the world, it's a strange thing that they baptized the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 in the middle of the night. Strange thing. If we'd have had a catch like that, we'd have had some meeting out of it, wouldn't we? And folks would have come from all over to see this man with a great testimony get baptized. It's a good thing to see somebody baptized. I'm not mocking it. But I'm looking at the biblical purpose of it. That man was baptized in the middle of the night because it wasn't for his neighbors to witness. It was for those angels to witness. How do they know the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? Well, it's me saying symbolically, I have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him. Well, who witnessed all those things in reality? Only angels did. Some witnessed his death. Men, that is. Some men witnessed his death, some men witnessed his burial, but none of them witnessed his resurrection. Oh, there is a testimony to the world, and long may it continue. But there's a primary witness. And it says to those angelic beings, I acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. You see, those who believe the gospel of the kingdom, they made a declaration to the others around them through their baptism of their allegiance to the king. But our witness is to them. And in baptism, it's there to be observed. We've already mentioned the woman's head covering. It's a physical thing, isn't it? And we're told expressly in 1 Corinthians 11, it's because of the angels. They're watching. That's why you, dear women, cover your heads. It's you're acknowledging now, not only as you did in your baptism, that you acknowledge the lordship of Christ, but you now acknowledge the headship of Christ. And when the lordship and the headship of Christ are acknowledged, then when a company of believers come together to proclaim the lordship of Christ in the breaking of bread, why, that's the other thing that's visible, physical, real bread, a real cup. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 11, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the death of him who is Lord until he comes. Who to? Paul says, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim. Well, if you're making a proclamation, who's it to? Do you ever feel like you're making a proclamation when you break bread? Or have we got the way of the ecclesiastical world where we think that we have to break bread to obtain some kind of virtue for ourselves? It's not in the Bible at all. We're told expressly why we break bread. As oft as we do this, we proclaim, we show forth the death of him who is Lord until he comes. Who to? It's not to the world. The Lord deliberately instituted this in an upper room. There was only his loved ones there. Who are we proclaiming this to? We're proclaiming it to those same angelic intelligences. Because one day we're going to judge them. One day we're going to be ruling over them. And you know, if there's one thing that sickens even ungodly people, I'm speaking as a man whose country has just finished going to the polls to elect another government. And the nation has been sickened by men who hold public office and they demand certain standards of the citizens. And they don't uphold them themselves. Sickens people, doesn't it? This kind of don't do as I do as I say approach. That's not going to mark God's kingdom. God's kingdom is one where he will begin judgment at the very house of God. He'll make sure that those with the greatest privilege and responsibility are judged first. And God is saying, now if you are going to be responsible for judging the criteria for this angelic realm in days to come. We're going to speak about it fully tomorrow night, God willing, or more fully. But if we're thinking about the millennial reign of Christ and we're in heaven and we're ruling over the angelic realm, isn't it right that they see divine principle upheld in us? Isn't it right that they see godly order maintained by us? Isn't it right that they see the person of Christ adored and revered and honored and worshipped and loved by us? And every time you and I break bread, we are witnessing to those immense principalities and powers. We can't see them, but they're there and they see us. And we are witnessing in the midst of the devil's domain. For this, he's still the God of this world. We're in his territory. And yet here in his territory, there are companies of people, and they're saying by their outward deportment and appearance and worship, we acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We acknowledge the headship of Christ. And they're looking, and they're observing, and they're learning something of the manifold wisdom of God. God willing, tomorrow we'll try and bring these strands together. When we think about the manifestation of the kingdom in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see how this purpose for the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God all will come together in that glorious and great day. Thank you for your patience. God bless you. Shall we pray together?